It is.
That's good. Apparently, we're in the middle of an Arctic vortex at the moment. So welcome to Arctic Vortex Church. As we just had read, Colossians chapter 4, great to be with you here this morning. This is one of my favourite passages. The whole book apparently is Greg's favourite, is that right? I'll just try and find Colossians. So turn to Colossians 4 with me. And as we've chipped away at Colossians like throughout the year, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but it follows Paul's typical pattern when he works through his letters. The first half of Paul's letters, usually, Paul talks theology and belief. And the second half, he gets right down into the nitty-gritty of practical Christian living, and that's certainly what he does here. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, which is looking at the new life of a Christian in the home and among believers in the church. You get to chapter 4, and this week, we get to look at the new life of a Christian out in the world among those who don't believe. So that's the focus of what we're going to look at this morning is our duty and our responsibility toward those who don't know Christ. And so really what we get to dive into this morning is something that's at the very heart of this church. It's the driving force of this church, which is the conviction that we have together to be sharing our faith with those who don't know Christ yet, and us giving ourselves to that attempt together. And I hope that this, what we look at this morning, will be a shot in the arm for us in that direction, because we need it, and we need it regularly. The first thing I want to point out there in chapter 4 is something that might be slightly jarring language-wise when you read it, if you're a typical 2015 kind of person. Look at verse 5 and the way Paul speaks about those who are not Christians yet. He says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." So Paul makes a pretty clear distinction. The Bible makes a pretty clear distinction. There's insiders and then there's outsiders. Now that kind of language is not very popular in our day, our society, because these days our culture, our society has certain values, and one of the highest values our culture holds is inclusiveness, acceptance, not excluding anyone, because to exclude anyone is seen as the major cause of all the problems in the world. So we need to be more inclusive, and we need to play down any differences that people have, and particularly even religious differences. And it's common for people to think that even among all the different religions, really what we need to acknowledge is they're all the same, slightly different paths, but all heading in the same direction. Everyone's on a journey. Let's water down the differences. But you come to the Bible, and the Bible says, well, no, there's outsiders and there's insiders. You know, there's Christians and there's non-Christians. And the Bible makes a very sharp distinction, not just to be offensive, but to simply point out the reality of a substantial difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's the Bible, what the Bible would have for us. And you see this really clearly in Colossians. There is a huge, there's a gigantic essential difference between someone who is a believer in Christ and someone who's not. And the Bible would continue to remind us what that is. You can see it in Colossians and the language that comes out through Colossians as to what that difference actually is. A Christian is called to live a new life because they've become already a whole new person. A Christian is a radically new being. A Christian is someone who's been remade from the inside out and then called to live a new life. And here's something that we need to continually clarify. You don't become a Christian by attempting to live Christianly. Most people in our society think that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who just tries really hard to live a good Christian life. And if you can pull that off, then you can call yourself a Christian. You'll never find that anywhere in the Bible. Yeah, the Bible will keep giving you the indicative imperative. Those of you who are grammar students, you love this kind of stuff, right? Indicative imperative. Indicative, you are. Here's what you are as a Christian. Here's the change that you are. The imperative, so this is how you live, okay? So you live a new life because of who you already are. You don't become a Christian by living a new life. You get it? And that's why Paul always orders his letters in this way. So what has happened to a person when they first become a Christian? What is so different about... Well, the language you get in Colossians is that a Christian is someone who's in Christ. That's the language you get. Someone who's in Him or in the Lord. And a Christian is in the Lord because they are a person who Christ has come to live in by his Spirit. And when Christ comes to live in a person by his Spirit, it's not just, oh, look, mate, I'll be with you in spirit. No, no, no. Jesus comes to actually take up residence in a person by his Spirit. And that union that a person receives with Christ is so comprehensive that they are then now called to be in him as he is in them. It's a whole new person. And it makes a whole new change in the person. And it means the person's in a whole new location. Look at chapter 2 and 3. I'll just pick a few little bits out. Chapter 2, verse 10, or verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity forms lives." So Paul spent a bit of time talking about the supremacy of Christ, the fullness of Christ. All the deity of God lives in him. And then look at verse 10. "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." So if you've got Christ living in you, you now have a fullness in you, a completion in you that you never had previous to that. And you skim down a little bit and listen to more of the language. Verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins." So what it says is, before Christ comes to take up residence in a person, their sin means they're dead. But when Christ comes to take up residence and his Spirit comes, there is forgiveness for their sin. And a person goes from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ. Now, that's a pretty big change, isn't it? Like, I don't think you could describe change in any more radical terms for a person to go from being dead to then being alive. A Christian is someone who's been made alive spiritually. Physically, you can't always tell the difference in a person, but spiritually, there's no bigger difference that could take place. A Christian is someone who was dead, but now they've been made alive. And they've been made alive because Christ has come to take up residence. You get to chapter 3, and there's all kind of language that's given, and you looked at this last week, that explains now not only what's happened in a person, but where a person is. When Christ comes to take up residence in you, you find yourself in a whole new location because you're in him, so you are where he is, which makes sense of chapter 3, verse 1. "Look, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated." So if you're in him and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, then just know this, Christian, you have been raised with him. So set your mind, your hearts on where you already are with Christ. That's a pretty big thing to say about a person. That's a pretty big change. You're actually now with him in a new, you're still here, obviously, but you're also spiritually where he is. You've been raised. These are pretty radical things. The point here is this. A Christian is a radically new being. It's a whole new being, and therefore there's now a whole new life to live. And that whole new life is going to be very different from how most people live. And you know, really, the point that needs to be made here is this. You're either this or you're not. You can't half be this. You've either got Christ in you by his Spirit or you don't. You're either an insider or you're actually an outsider. Now, some of you may be new to these things, or you may have actually not been new to them. You may have been around for quite a while, but if you might be having a really honest moment of reflection right now and thinking, do I have Christ living in me by his Spirit? Have I been made alive? Has that actually happened? Because this is what we must reflect on. This is the most important thing. The last thing you want to do is just feel like you need to pretend something's happened for you that it hasn't happened. And just say, no, you don't ever need to do that here. You don't need to pretend you're someone who you're not. The best thing you can do is own where you're at. And if you're thinking, actually, I don't think this has happened for me yet. I don't think Christ is living in me. I've been around Christian things for many years. I've learned a lot of the stories. I know a lot of the stuff, but I'm not sure this has happened. Then this is what you want to focus in on. And make sure you start here. And make sure you get Christ. Because this is the most important thing. If this is you, though, if you're new to these things, just so you know, you are welcome here, absolutely. In fact, in many ways, we as a church exist for people just like you. Like, outsiders are not excluded from the church. This is the thing. The Bible's written primarily to Christians, or to God followers, but it's a message that's for the world. And so anyone is welcome to hear this, because this is a message for you. The best place you could be is here, and you don't need to pretend you're not there yet. But for those of you who are considering these things, when I keep saying these things, here's the gospel in a nutshell, if I could just give it to you this morning. Your God loves you so much, and he would express that love to you in many ways. He gives you life. He gives you many good things in life, which we just come to expect, by the way. We feel like we deserve good things to happen to us. And when they do come, we're not necessarily thankful to him. We often just whinge that there's not more of that coming in our life. But God loves you enough to give you many good things. But the ultimate good thing he gives you is that he comes to save you. And which is to come to do for you what you could not do for yourself, which is to deal with your sin. And God does that lovingly through Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. And then he turns to you, he turns to everyone in the world and says, listen, I've come and I've dealt with your sin. I have something to offer you now, forgiveness for your sin, and I'll come and live in you by my Spirit, and I'll radically remake you from the inside out and give you a whole new life. I'll bring you from death to life. And that is an offer that's out there on offer to anyone and everyone who would come and put their trust in Jesus and what he has done. Have you received Jesus yet? Have you been made alive yet? Have you actually become a Christian yet? Are you found in Christ yet? That's where it all begins. And once that happens, then there's a whole bunch of things to think into, a whole new life to think into. And what's really clear, I think, from chapter 4 here is this, that once a person becomes a Christian, you don't turn your back on those who don't have Christ yet. We don't hive ourselves off and disassociate with outsiders and stay away from them. No, it's actually the exact opposite. We do come together as the body. You know, chapter 3 is all about our duty and responsibility to love each other and care for each other and be a community of God's people together. But that doesn't mean we ignore those who are not in Christ yet. It actually means we also have a duty and responsibility to actively and passionately go to them and share the gospel with them. And I'll tell you what, verses 2 through to 6 gives us those kind of details really clearly. And if I could summarize 2 to 6 just in three words, and I'll work through them now. We're called to do these three things: pray, live, speak. You might remember Julia Roberts' movie, Eat, Pray, Love or something. There you go. Forget that, right? Pray, live, speak. All right? This is our responsibility toward outsiders, towards those who don't yet know Christ. Here's what we're called to do. So let's look at those three things together. The first one there, verse 2, pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It doesn't say, look, just make sure you pray every now and then. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, which means give yourselves to regular committed prayer. Is to continue in a solid pattern of prayerfulness in your life, to be devoted to prayer. So how's your prayer life going? Yeah? How much have you been praying lately? Are you devoted to prayer? But we don't just get prayer, you get a threefold rhythm here. It's pray and then being watchful and thankful. So here's how to live in this. You pray to God, and then as you pray to him, you're watchful. You're watching. Because you're actually expecting him to be listening and anticipating that he's going to be answering. So as you pray, then you're watching for answers to your prayers. And then as you see answers to your prayers, you are thankful. So here's the rhythm. Pray, watch, be thankful, which just anticipates that God's listening and he's going to be working in and through our prayers. God responds to our prayers. And here's where we are to begin. Now, there's lots of scriptures about prayer in the Bible, and we're called to pray for many things. And you can pray for anything. Really, the word prayer just literally means make request. And you can make request about anything. But the focus of what we're being called to pray for here is to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Yeah. And that's actually what we go on to see. Here's what we are to be praying for in regards to how we live toward those who don't know Christ. Look, Paul says, and pray for us too. In other words, look, as you're praying for yourself about these things, can you pray for us too, Paul says, the apostle? Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So Paul says, look, as you're praying for yourself about these things, can you pray for me as well? Even though he's the powerful apostle, he says, can you pray for me? But look what he prays. He says, pray that God would open a door. That God would open a door for the message. Now, it's interesting. Paul at this moment is in prison. Now, if you were going to be asking for prayer about something when you were sitting in a cold, dingy, dark prison, what would you be asking for prayer for? You'd be, open this door. You'd be praying that the actual prison door would be open, that you would get out, right? Now, Paul's kind of a little play on words here. Pray that the door gets opened, but he's not just concerned for his own freedom. He's concerned for really the freedom of the gospel word to go out. That's what he wants to do. Pray for an open door. Pray for opportunities for the gospel word to go out here, which tells us something, doesn't it? Like, Paul's given the explicit commission to be a proclaimer and a preacher of the gospel. Our commission's slightly different. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the principle here is the same. When Paul asks for prayer, pray that God would open a door, it's acknowledging this. God makes opportunities for his word to go out in response to our prayers. That's the principle. So if you're thinking, yeah, I haven't had many opportunities lately, you're praying for them? Are you asking God to open doors that people would be warmly disposed to hearing about the things of Christ through you? Have you been praying for opportunities, open doors, where the word about Jesus could go out through you and your life? But Paul doesn't pray just for open doors out there. He effectively prays for open doors in here too for himself. Look how he puts it there. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. In other words, Paul's acknowledging there he needs a bit of help, that he would proclaim it clearly as he should. So this is even the Apostle Paul, the brave one, saying, you know what? Sometimes I don't proclaim it clearly. And there can be a whole bunch of reasons why you don't proclaim it clearly. He feels like he should, but he doesn't always do that. Can I suggest one of the main reasons why Paul might not, or particularly why we might not share the gospel clearly or at all? I would say clarity is hampered by our lack of courage. I'd say that's the main thing. And so I think this is an admission from Paul where he's saying, can you pray that I'd proclaim it clearly? Because even I lack courage. I lack courage. I'm fearful of people. I'm fearful of what might happen to him. Now, he's physically going to get locked up in chains. That's not likely going to happen to us in this country at this particular moment, maybe just down the track. Seriously. Yeah. But what will happen to us? What are we fearful of if we're to be open in proclaiming the gospel? It's usually relational pain, isn't it? You think, oh, things could get awkward in this relationship if I go there, you know? It might kind of wreck this relationship. It might wreck my reputation. So we're usually concerned about those kind of things. So really, our lack of courage to explain the gospel clearly to the people we know and love, really, I think, can be a self-love. You know, being more concerned for ourselves than the other person who we're actually called to love and share the gospel with. Now, I watched a video blog the other day on social media. Maybe some of you guys watched it as well. A friend shared it with me. It's this atheist fella. There you go. An atheist fella who is reflecting on his recent experience when he met a Christian. And he'd met many Christians in the past, but he'd never met one like this. This was a Christian who actually really pleaded with him to consider Jesus and accept the gospel. And he said he'd never had that before. And he was, you know, intrigued by it. This Christian kind of a number of times came back to him really politely and in love and gently pleaded with him to read the Bible and consider Jesus and become a Christian. And he said he'd never experienced that before, but he wasn't offended by it at all because his reflections were this. He's like, it kind of makes sense, really. A Christian is someone who believes there is a God. Like, he says, I don't. But if you do believe there is a God, it would make sense that you would plead with people to accept God, particularly if you believe that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and the only way to get to heaven is through belief in Jesus. Then it would make sense. It makes sense that this person would actually come to me and plead with me that I would, because if I didn't, I would be on the road to hell. So he's kind of saying, you know what? It makes sense. And he actually was even thankful to this Christian that they would have the integrity to follow the conviction of their belief and act accordingly. But then he started to reflect on all the other Christians he'd met prior and wondered why they hadn't pleaded with him in the similar fashion. And he said, why haven't other Christians I've met ever tried to persuade me passionately in this same way? He says, what's up with them? He said, and so his reflections were like this. He said, if all the other Christians I've met, if they really do believe that God is real, and if they really do believe that heaven and hell is real, and the only way to escape hell is through believing in Jesus, why haven't other Christians pleaded with me like this before? And then he said this, which is a huge slap. He says, how much have you got to hate a person to not share this with them and to not tell them how to escape hell? He's like, how much have all the other Christians I've met, how much have they hated me to keep this to themselves and not share this with me? And it's like, well, I'm like, I preach it, brother, you know? You know, that was huge. Now I would probably put it slightly differently. I'd put it like this. I'd say, how much have you got to love yourself more than the other person to keep this to yourself and not share it with people who you say that you love? How much have you got to be more caught up with protecting your own reputation and more caught up with just protecting your own relationships to actually hold back on genuinely, in love, pleading with people to consider Christ? I think we just love ourselves more than others. Self-love, I think, is the major thing that holds us back from really sharing the gospel with people that we say that we love. And so I say, yeah, we need to pray for ourselves, like Paul asks for prayer for himself, that not only would doors open up out there, but that doors would open up in here, that God would open up the doors of our hearts, yeah, give us the courage to share, but the courage to share will come from a genuine love and concern for people. So God, would you help me really love people? Would you help me be really concern for them enough that I'd have the guts to risk this relationship and share Jesus and share with them what they desperately need to hear? I mean, you can't even imagine it, can you? You can sit and think for a minute about friends and relatives and picture them on that final day. And you could, I mean, it breaks my heart to think of people I know who could possibly be there screaming, saying, why did you not tell me? Why did you not grab me by the collar? Why did you not really wrestle with me and consider this? Why didn't anyone really? It'll be love, genuine love for our family and our friends and the people we know that'll cause us to live courageously, risk relationships, let things get awkward for the sake of helping people to consider. So we pray. We need to pray for doors out there. We need to pray for doors in here. Second one, live. Live. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Which really, literally is, walk wisely alongside outsiders. That's the literal. So be wise in the way you live. You know, there's nothing worse than a person who, you know, talks the talk, but they don't walk the walk. It's the typical hypocrite. Now, to some extent, none of us walk the walk perfectly, so we're all hypocrites to some extent. But to not live wisely means you will not have opportunities to share the gospel. In fact, you'll do the very opposite. You'll trash what people think. And so we need to live carefully and wisely and think about all the little interactions that we have with people, all the little things we do, all the things we don't do, in all the different contexts. There's no area of your life that you get to get out of this. We need to live wisely everywhere, in the home, at work, in study situations, when you're driving your car, when you're on the sporting field, when you're talking to your neighbours or not talking to your neighbours, when you're bumping into strangers. There is no interaction that's not important. especially on the coast where everyone ends up knowing everyone. Everything you do, people are watching. Everything you say, people are listening. And it's either going to give you an opportunity or ruin one. It's either going to leave people with a good taste in their mouth about you and your God, or a bad one about you and your God. I think on the radio yesterday, I think I heard that Harry, is it, Prince Harry, got busted dropping the F-bomb again with some soldiers. Did you hear that? He keeps getting, is it Harry or is it, yeah, it would be Harry. It wouldn't be William, would it? No. It was the Duke of Edinburgh dropping the F-bomb. Now, you can see what that does, don't you? Like, when someone who we just expect more from, or even if you're not expecting much from them, live, act or speak in a way that you think is very unsavory, that actually impacts what you think of the greater crowd that they're from, royalty, and the same with us. The way you live totally impacts what people think of God. And you can leave them thinking, I don't want anything to do with God. And can I suggest, people already have enough reasons in their own hearts to reject God. You don't need to give them any more by living foolishly and turning people away from it. But the fact is, as we live foolishly, we let all kinds of opportunities pass us by. So we're to walk wisely, let every interaction count, leave people with a good taste in their mouth, and not miss opportunities that are right in front of you. The concept of opportunity here, literally it says, be wise in the way you act towards the outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity, literally it means make sure you snap up a good bargain. That's almost what it is, buy a good purchase. And many of you, you'll be a sucker for a good sale. Yeah, it's hard to walk past when something's on sale. Whether you wanted to buy it or not, if it's a bargain, you just got to get it. Whether you're looking for jousting sticks or not, if they're half price, you've got to buy them. You can't let it go. And this is the thing for the Christian. The Christian is to be living in such a way that they're wanting to snap up an opportunity when it's there and not let it. You just can't bring yourself to let an opportunity go, because there's opportunities begging left, right and centre. But if we live foolishly, we'll miss them. If we live wisely, we'll make the most of them. They're all around us. Can I suggest one thing that causes us to miss opportunities, and just miss opportunities to just interact and speak and smile at the people who are around us? I haven't got it on me, but your phone. Now, that's not foolish evil. It's not bad or good, your phone, but the way you use your phone, more and more people are missing opportunities that are right in front of us. Deb, my wife, was at the swimming pool, and the swimming lessons are on, and she said there's all these mums lined up. Now, back in the day, those mums would have sat and talked to each other, but today, every one of those mums is just there, just scrolling, looking at everyone else's life, missing their own life, missing the opportunities that are right in front of them. And I've even seen videos on social media about how people watch videos on social media and miss their own life. I wonder how many people have been watching those videos going, totally, and like missing the world going by them, Young guys are like, I don't have a girlfriend, and she's sitting over there, she's looking at you, but you got your head down in your phone, How many opportunities are we missing to just look, lift your head, smile, nod, have a conversation with someone? How many of those things do we miss now? Because you've got 2 minutes before the bus comes, or you're in the waiting room or whatever, but you just, we've lost the ability to just sit and just think and look. We're like, just get the phone out, So many of us, just be very wary of opportunities you're missing. Phones are not evil. I use my phone all the time, but we need to be very careful that we're not missing opportunities. We need to live wisely. Final one, speak. And I'm going okay for time. I haven't gone. Okay, speak, verse 6. This is important to notice. There's been a bit of a trend among Christian churches, in the last 20 years, to just say, you don't actually need to speak the gospel, you just got to live. No, you got to live and speak. Okay, it matters how you speak. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Sounds like a MasterChef meal, doesn't it? Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We've been called here as Christians to keep developing our conversational skills. It can be a bit of a dying art. Some people are better at it by nature than others, but we're all to work on it. Work on your conversation skills. Our conversations with people generally, no matter where you are, no matter what the subject topic is, your conversation is to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. So explain those two things. Full of grace just means gracious in the tone that you use and the manner that you use. So when you speak, are you gracious in the way that you speak? Is the manner of your speech defined by the very content of the gospel itself, which is God's graciousness towards us as sinners? Is that manner evident just in the way you speak, in the tone of your voice, in your body language? Do you speak graciously? Does it come across clearly with the person who you're speaking to, no matter what you're speaking about, that you're someone who clearly thinks, I'm not better than you. I've just discovered grace in Jesus, and I would love you to discover that as well. Is there humility? Is there honor and respect that's communicated in the tone that you use? Or are you brash and kind of proud and arrogant and a bit of a buffhead? Are you able to listen well and respond graciously to what's actually happening? Because people will know if you're listening to them, because you'll ask back questions in line with what they've just said. Now, to be gracious and to be kind doesn't mean you have to let go of truth and what you believe you stand on. You can hold to truth but still be very gracious in the way you speak and patient in the way you speak. And so some of you need to hear this one, because you're just a bit brash in your conversations. You're not kind-hearted. You come across arrogant and proud, and you need to work on this one. You need to make sure your conversation is full of grace. Others of us possibly need to hear the other one, that your conversation needs to be seasoned with salt. Now, the concept of salt is used in Scripture sometimes to talk about the preserving nature of salt, but here, I think, to talk about the flavor-enhancing aspects of salt. So what does it mean for your conversation to be salty? It simply means this. Is your conversation interesting? You know, are you lively and colourful in the way you speak? Is there spark in you as you talk to people? Now, are you engaging? Are you kind of the person who's enjoyable to talk to? Are you the kind of person that people want to come back and talk to again? You know, that's the kind of idea of saltiness. You know, you put a bowl of salty pretzels in front of a person, you watch them just try to eat one. You just can't. You just got to keep going, right? These pretzels are making me thirsty, right? Are you the kind of person that people want to come back to and talk to again? Because you're interesting, you know? Now, personality does play into this a little bit. Some people are more extroverted. Some people are a little bit more colourful. But don't hide behind your personality. If you're just like, oh, I'm just kind of quiet, or I'm just kind of, that's not me. The question I want to ask you, are you putting in any effort, you know? Are you putting in effort to try and be interesting and to try to keep a conversation going and be salty at all in your speech? Because it can just be a real laziness to just go, oh, well, I'm just a bit of a sad sack, and so I'll just sit here and just be boring. No, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Now, the whole point of all this living is to find yourself in a place where you can share the gospel. And here's where it gets to. Look what it says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So here's the whole point of all this. You live wisely, you have conversations that are full of grace and salty, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So here's how it's meant to flow. You live in such a way and speak in such a way that the people who you're with ask you questions. And then you get to share about your faith in response to their question asking. That's how it's meant to go. And here's where I'd want to make a little distinction between Paul's commissioning, the commissioning of an apostle to preach and proclaim, and the commissioning of your normal Christian, and which we just see through the apostles' letters. What we're called to do, we're called to answer people's questions. And people will ask us questions about ourselves if we're living like this and speaking like this. One of the other classic places to go, which I can't help just to flick to just really briefly, is 1 Peter chapter 3 on this one, because, you know, it's not just the Apostle Paul, it's the Apostle Peter as well, who would say a very similar thing as far as our responsibility as Christians to live in a way that people would ask us questions and we'd be ready to answer their questions. So have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we will go into this in more detail, obviously, as we work through 1 Peter, but look at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 and look what Peter says, very similar. But in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. So there's the wise living concept, yeah? Like, honour God, fear Him. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And then look at this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So here's the whole idea. You're meant to be living in a way and speaking in a way that people around you from time to time, hopefully regularly, say, can you just give me a reason for your life? Because I can see that there's something different going on for you. There's something different about you. You appear to have your hope placed somewhere else. You appear to kind of see life and its substance in something else. You don't appear to be scrambling for all the same things that the rest of us are scrambling for. There's something different about you. Can you give me a reason for your hope? And as Christians, we are to be prepared for that kind of a question, which might come to you in the form of, what's with you anyway? What's with all this God stuff? Or why do you go to church? Or why are you a Christian? When that question comes, are you prepared to give an answer? Now, I wish that question had come for me more often than it has over the years. And that's probably you know, reason and to think into whether I've been living in the kind of way that would draw that kind of question from people. That's our constant reflection. But I tell you, when a question like that has come for me, I've tried to rack my brain to think of a number of different interesting ways to respond according to how the question's been asked. But one of the ways that I commonly do respond when someone says, what's with this Christian stuff anyway? Or why do you do that stuff? People are usually surprised. I don't know why. Usually surprised when they find out that I'm a pastor. People don't assume that about me when they first meet me. I don't know why that is. It might be something to it, but people are usually a little bit shocked, and often they'll say something like, really? Why? Or anyway, when a question comes like, why are you a Christian? I've got a simple way. I'll give you my answer, or one of my answers. I just simply say this. Well, I'm convinced about the truth of Jesus, and believing in Him makes a whole heap of sense about life, you know. And then if they're interested any more than that, I'll unpack those two things a bit more. I'll talk about why I'm convinced about the truth of Jesus. You know, it's a historical fact, not just fairy tales. Go into that. And then the second one, how it makes whole sense of life. The deep desire that I have for life and relationships, that's made sense of when I come to the scriptures, why I'm made like this, and also why those things are so hard to come by. And so I get to unpack those things. Usually, though, all you get is 20 seconds to answer your question, because someone's phone will in their pocket, and they're like, oh, someone liked my post, you know, so... And that's awesome. I've got one more like than yesterday, you know. And so we've often just got to, you got to be able to give a quick answer. Now, Greg, what did Greg just, you know, advertise a few minutes ago? That series, Just Start Talking. You know, we want to do these kind of things together so that we actually sit down and work out how to practice answering in a succinct, helpful way why you're a Christian. That's why we do these kinds of things. So make sure you get along to that. We need to get better at this. We need to be able to answer the question, why are you a Christian? And we need to be able to do it clearly and simply and easily. So here's the deal, friends, from this passage. We have a duty and a responsibility to those who don't know Christ. And our duty, our responsibility goes like this. We need to pray for opportunities. We need to live wisely. We need to speak graciously, and we need to be ready for questions to come our way. If they're not coming your way, now I know a lot of you do have the questions that come your way, because I see what you do with those questions, you know. You invite people along to things, and people come to church, or they come to life, you know, or they come along to carols, or they come to, I think, Summerfest this year on the peninsula, is that right? You, all right? We've got things to invite people to. But if you're the kind of person that's thinking, oh, actually, no one's asked me for a reason, for the hope I have. No one's asked me why I'm a Christian for a really long time. Why is that? Why aren't people asking you what the deal is with you? What's missing? Is prayer missing? Is wise living missing? Is gracious, salty speech missing? Are all of those things missing? Has your world shrunk so you don't actually know anyone who doesn't know Christ? Which can happen to us really easily, yeah? You can end up just having your family and a few friends and your church family, and they're all Christian, so your world shrinks so you're not actually rubbing shoulders with those who don't know Christ yet. You might need to actually be deliberate about making connections. That might be what you need to do. Or you might be someone who says, "Oh, Tim, I'm just going through a hard time in life. I just haven't got in me, and geez, when you're really flawed by life yourself, it is hard to live well. But can I just say, we're called to live wisely no matter what's going on, no matter what season you're going through. And can I even suggest that it's in the really hard seasons where there's pain in your life, that if you're able to live wisely in that pain, there will be wonderful opportunities that will come your way. Because people will be astounded at how you are processing and journeying through a really hard time. They'll see something different. They'll see something that's different in you, and opportunities will come your way. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what the season is, live wisely, do your best to speak graciously and salty, and watch opportunities come your way. Friends, this is our purpose. This is our mission, and it always has been for Christians. This is not an optional extra that's just something for special, gifted Christians. This is for us all to be living this way. Jesus gives very clear commands to his disciples, which are to be passed on to all successive generations of disciples. He simply says, make disciples. Go through life, make disciples. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And he sends us as missionaries into this world to live in our local town or to head off elsewhere. But no matter where you are and what you're doing, make disciples where you are. Friends, from the very beginning, Christianity has been about intentionally, evangelistically living. That's what Christianity has always been. It's always been a soul-winning, outreaching, missionary faith. This is how Jesus started the Christian faith. And every generation that's gone before us of disciples have lived wisely, you know. And the reason why we have the gospel today is because Christians before us have taken this command seriously, lived well, spoken graciously, taken up opportunities, so that here in 2015 we have the gospel down under, you know. And we're nowhere near Jerusalem today, but we have the gospel of Jesus. And it's because Christians have lived faithfully, they've taken up their crosses, they've laid down their lives, and they've passed it on. They've seen themselves as missionaries, they've paid a high price to do this. And friends, today is our day. This is our moment. This is our opportunity. And this day will be over before you know it. Our moment and our opportunity to live well and share the gospel will be gone soon. These days are short. Now is our opportunity to live well for Christ and to live wisely alongside outsiders. Now is our opportunity to converse well. Now is our opportunity to be able to take up questions that are asked to us and answer them well and introduce people to Jesus. Our days are short. Let's use them well. Let's actually follow our purpose and our mission that we've been given by Christ, and let's be prayerful in all of it. Let me pray now. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, though they call us into uncomfortable places. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to live wisely. Help us to speak graciously. Father, we actually need the help of your Spirit to live this way. And we trust that as you'd work in us by your Spirit, opportunities will come our way. Lord, we ask for open doors here on the peninsula. We ask for open doors in our own hearts, that you'd give us the courage to love people enough to share the gospel. And I pray that you would use us powerfully and effectively in our day, in our moment, to bring glory to your name. Amen.